following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this past week in our men's equipping time, we reviewed a portion of an equipping resource that's designed to train the reader to interpret the scriptures. And one of the chapters that we covered focused on the book of Proverbs. And then the next chapter focused on the book of Psalms. And in the introduction of the chapter focusing on the book of Proverbs, the author, a man named Joel James, wrote this. He wrote, quote, "No book of the Bible is more life-changing than Proverbs. And no book of the Bible trumpets a high view of God more loudly than the Psalms. Yet very few preachers strive to master them." And then he asks, master them? Many never preach from them at all. For their congregations, the wisdom of Proverbs and the worship of the Psalms are two caged lions, agile, powerful, and matchless in battle. Wisdom and worship peer through the bars of their cage with solemn, far-seeing eyes, waiting anxiously to be released. But they remain locked up, held captive in pages by the preacher who never opens them in the pulpit. All that wisdom and worship can do is pace, flexing their muscles in frustration, hoping that someday the preacher will preach from Proverbs and Psalms so that they can set their claws and fangs to his flock's foolishness and low views of God. But the preacher never opens the cage, and their power is wasted. Perhaps, he goes on, the preacher is restrained by fear. Proverbs and Psalms are rugged terrain for a preacher who spends his life hiking the familiar hills and well-tilled valleys of the New Testament. Such fear is unfortunate. Spectacular views await the preacher courageous enough to brave the narrow but straight paths of the Proverbs and the alpine crests and dark canyons of the Psalms, end quote. And when I read that, I had somewhat of a mixed response in my heart. With such a reminder of the power of the book of Psalms, I was encouraged, knowing that I was already planning to return to the book of Psalms in my preaching schedule. And so I was again excited to take in what he described as these alpine crests and explore the dark canyons that we find in the Psalms. But I also knew that such majestic sights do not come without a cost. Perhaps this is a little of the restraining fear of preachers that the author there described. Having preached Psalm 1 through 16 years ago, I knew that the type of psalms that are before us as a congregation are psalms that are a little bit off the beaten path, little known and rarely consulted psalms, psalms that are chock full of interpretive difficulties that really make any interpreter work hard, where nearly every verse presents some challenge to the would-be reader and interpreter. After all, we know that in order to see a beautiful panoramic view, one first has to climb up the mountain. And that's true of a psalm like Psalm 17, which we come to today. Approaching the book of Psalms is perhaps all the more challenging after coming from the terrain of the New Testament, and particularly a book like Mark. Mark's language is clear, it's simple, it's direct. The Greek language is specific, it's sharp. Studying the New Testament could be likened to studying a hand-drawn picture completed with a set of fine-point, expensive colored pens. The edges are bright and clear with a high, sharp contrast. But in coming to the book of Psalms, and the ancient Hebrew language, the interpreter finds himself studying a beautiful scene painted by a palette of, say, watercolor arts or paints, and using an arrangement of different sizes and shapes of brushes where the colors intentionally overlap and mix together in the page. Nonetheless, what the author Joel James said about the book of Psalms is true. In studying Psalm 17, I was once again just reminded of the power of this book. The book of Psalms is like a caged lion. And perhaps like no other book, In the ancient poems or songs or these psalms, as we call them, that make up the Psalter, God is just uniquely set forth in his majestic power. And so in studying on and meditating on Psalm 17 this week, I felt my soul again just being tuned to what truly matters in life. Namely, I felt my soul being tuned to worshiping God, to worship the one true God who exists. And so what we find over and over again in the book of Psalms are really human examples of worship. Men who are like us. Men who are like us, worshiping in ways that we ought to worship. And the psalmists set the example in what they write. And we try our best to follow in their footsteps, whether the psalm be written by David or Moses or the ancient poet Asaph or some other person, the authors, through the language they use, through the trials they encounter in life, and through the worship they render, they are our examples in this life. In the Psalms, we find examples of how to live, how to pray, how to worship. Oftentimes, in studying these ancient psalms, we also find a surprising rebuke. When the psalmists say things like David says in Psalm 63, when he says, "Oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." Naturally, we ask, is that true of me? Does my soul yearn after God? Do I do that? Or when the author of Psalm 119 writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." We say, do I love the word of God like that? Is it even possible to love the word of God like that? We might say, I'm trying to be faithful in my Bible reading plan, but thinking and meditating on Scripture all day? That seems to be another level altogether. It's otherworldly. And that is what I find the Psalms often doing in my heart. They just sort of correct my earthly mindedness. As I lift my eyes off of the fray of this present landscape that we occupy, and my gaze is then fixed upon heaven, fixed upon the God of eternity. So it's for the purpose of worship that we come again to the book of Psalms. And not the mistaken understanding of what worship is often ascribed to be in our culture. No, I'm not restraining worship or defining it as just being simply singing or the emotional stirring music in that singing time in church that's often labeled as worship. I'm talking about an all-of-life worship, a Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of worship, where it's the kind of worship where the worshiper presents his life, presents his body as a living sacrifice to the holy God, where all of one's life is just sort of surrendered, coming under the word of God. Rather than being conformed to the pattern we see all around us in this world, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds by the word of God so that we might know and walk with God and understand his good and perfect will for us. In other words, we could say we're coming to the book of Psalms desiring a holy life. A life that's pleasing to the Lord, a holy thought life, a holy prayer life, a holy walk before man and God. And so this morning we come to David's prayer recorded in Psalm 17. And if you're not already there, please turn there in your Bible with you, if you would. The text here gives us no indication of when in David's life this psalm was written. Therefore, I don't think there's much value in speculating about that. But as we'll see, David is writing in a time where he's under duress. David is being oppressed. There are men desiring to do him evil, and he's crying out to his God. He's crying out to Yahweh for deliverance. He's petitioning his God in time of need, and how he does so is, of course, instructive for us. As we look at his prayer and how and what he prays, it teaches us things about prayer itself. So if you would, please follow along in your Bible as I read Psalm 17 in its entirety. Please look with me there. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. David begins, "Hear a just cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, from deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They've set eyes to cast us down to the ground. He's like a lion that is eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. In considering this psalm with you all, I'd like to sort of dissect David's prayer. I've tried to break it up into literary chunks, placing divisions where they seem most logical. But I want us to think about what David is doing in each section of this psalm. But I also just want the psalm to sort of unfold around us as we think about it. I want to get into the stream of this text or into this ancient prayer poem and then just let it carry us downstream where the author would take us. I want the Holy Spirit to just sort of guide us in this process so that we would see and feel and be moved and marked by what the author has written here. And there's many contributing tributaries, we might say, that sort of feed into the stream, and we might do well to take note of them, but I don't want us to be overly distracted. I want us to stay in the main channel of David's flow of thought so that we're not overly distracted by any particular tree and miss the forest. It's by my investigation here that there are five sort of movements in this text, five segments for us to consider. The first movement is the shortest, containing two verses. The rest come in sets of three verses or one of four verses. So let us note the pattern of prayer that David gives us throughout this psalm. First, the first section I'm just calling simply requests for a hearing. As we find David doing, he's requesting a hearing. In the opening two verses, David is repeatedly bringing a petition. He's requesting something, but he's not quite stating what that something is. Look at verses 1 and 2 again in your Bible. David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity." So five times David requests, hear, he says, hear, give heed, give ear, let my judgment come forth, let your eyes look, he says. It's as if he's saying, God, please look, give your attention here. We say, well, give your attention to what? David uses this language of give attention to my prayer, my cry, perhaps most importantly in the opening phrase, pay attention to my just cause. He calls it. And the word just is just the very common word in the Old Testament for righteousness. David's cause, his prayer, is righteous. He says, listen, Lord, because my cause is just. It's righteous. And it's just because I'm just, because I'm righteous, essentially. I'm not speaking to you with deceitful lips. My words contain no falsehoods to you, no lies. So here is my honest, righteous confession. So judge away, Lord. Assess my situation. Take up my prayer, he says. Please, render a verdict on my behalf. The English Standard Version helpfully translates verse 2. He says there, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. It seems that in verse 2, David is not so much asking for God to be fair. David's not praying that God be just in your assessment. That would be a strange thing for David to ask the holy God of the universe to do. But instead, he's requesting that God look upon David because David himself is just. Because David has lived in a righteous way, he's requesting a hearing. Based upon his righteous life, he's requesting a hearing. Although God sees and knows all things, David is saying, God, if you would just look over here, if you take up my case, you'll see that I'm right, and I'm right because I've lived a righteous way. I know this is true. Now, I find these opening verses interesting for two reasons. First, David's prayer is instructive that he felt it necessary and important to plead, first of all, to be heard. He says, O Yahweh, give heed to my prayer. Really a common element that we find throughout the book of the Psalms. Over and over again, we find psalmists asking God to hear them. Please hear. I mean, Psalm 5 begins this way. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Psalm 55 begins, give ear to my prayer, O Lord. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me. Answer me. Psalm 86, we find the same. It opens, incline your ear, O Lord. Answer me, for I'm needy and afflicted. Psalm 130, verse 2 says, Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear to, be attentive. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Psalm 143, hear my prayer. Over and over again, give ear to my supplications. So what we find throughout the Psalms is this clear pattern, a pattern of the psalmists offering these inspired models for prayer where they begin with this request to be heard. They begin with, Lord, please hear my prayer. And I don't know about you, but I confess that's not often the way I pray. Usually I just assume God is listening. And in one sense, of course, we know that he is when we come to him in prayer. But I just typically barge in and I start thanking God. I start asking for things. But I don't typically ask or plead to be heard. But apparently by the pattern set here, it's appropriate, at least in times, for us to ask before we ask. First, ask to be heard. Then ask for whatever we need. Of course, we would say this is not a hard and fast rule for prayer. But it is a pattern that we see in the prayers of the Psalms. By analogy, I was thinking about this type of request and how God would hear it and how I would hear similar requests made in my own life. I mean, oftentimes, when one of our children asks me a question, they will preface their question with a question. They'll say, hey, Dad, can I ask you a question? To which I usually say yes, and then wait for that real question to come. But as a result of my own impatience, I've often had the thought, I wish you would just ask me your question. Just come out and ask me it. You don't have to ask in advance, just ask the question. But apparently that's not how the all-patient living God operates in his mindset. He's not bothered by requests to be heard before we even bring a request. His patience is not tried in doing so. In fact, by the pattern of the psalmist, we might say that we're encouraged to do likewise when we pray. In our prayers, like the psalmist, we might say, God, please listen. Please give ear to my request as I come to you. In our prayers, like the psalmist, we're asking to be heard. And we say, well, why is this? Is this just a wasted formality that we might adopt in our prayer? I don't think so. Perhaps, as we think about this practice, we can just gain some insight into what prayer is in general. When we come in prayer, God is not impatiently tapping his foot, just waiting for us to finally get to our request. He's not just saying, just blurt it out already, get there. More than anything, in prayer, God is desiring the relationship with us. He's desiring our fellowship together. In prayer, we would say God wants our hearts. He wants us to commune with him. He wants us to just go before him as our heavenly Father and kindly beseech him. And then ask him, Lord, please listen. And then bring our requests before him. So I find this interesting. It's an interesting pattern of prayer that begins this psalm. The second reason I find these opening two verses interesting is that the request to be heard is based upon David's own uprightness, his own truth-telling lips. As a reason to be heard, David points to his own righteous life. And this theme is expanded upon in the next three verses. So we have this initial request for a hearing, and then in verses 3-5, we have just a profession of personal righteousness. A second point, a profession of personal righteousness. And in this next section, before God in prayer, David is, again, pointing the finger to his own life. Look how the theme comes across in these three verses, beginning in verse 3. He says, "You've tried my heart, you've visited me by night, you have tested me and you find nothing. I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress or sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept from the paths of violence. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." It's interesting, the verb tense changes here as David begins to report on what he sees as what we might call established facts of this case. In order to strengthen his request before the Lord, David boldly puts his own character on display. He stands upon his personal integrity, we might say. And by using three similar verbs in verse 3, David calls upon what God already knows to be true about him. He says, "Look, you know my heart. Every night upon my bed, as I sit there with my mind open, you see it all. You've tested it all. You've examined me thoroughly. Lord, you know all things. You know my life. You know my conduct." And then with just shocking candor, David says, "And you find nothing. You find nothing. You've looked and you find nothing. No hidden sin, no secret life of idolatry." And then David just continues to cite his righteousness. He speaks of the purity of his speech. He says, "By diligent purposing, I've not sinned with my lips." Long ago, David learned how to set a guard over his mouth. He's practiced a pattern of speaking that does not sin. In verse 4, then, against the backdrop of sinful mankind around him, David reflects upon his faithfulness to God's word. He says, "It was by the words of your lips that I've kept back from violent ways." He says, "I've studied the words that have come forth in your teaching, in your Torah, and the scriptures. I know them, and they've kept me from violent paths." And then verse 5 really goes beyond words. His whole life is righteous. Look at verse 5 again. It's really an amazing little verse. He says, "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Again, so David again here is just boldly declaring his integrity before the Lord in prayer, and without any shame, without any hesitancy, before the omniscient, all-knowing God, he says, "My footsteps, they've just stayed in your tracks. Where you stepped, that's where I stepped. In the lanes, the moral lanes that you've drawn out for mankind and established in your law, that's where I've been trafficking. That's where I live. And because of that, I've not tripped. I've not morally stumbled." So again, David is just doubling down in his personal integrity before the Lord in prayer. No shame. He's not blushing here as he says these things. He simply professes his personal righteousness as a reason for God to listen to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the question that comes into my mind, when David says, "My feet have not slipped," I'm going, are you claiming that you're not a sinner, David? Are you claiming that you don't have sin? I mean, has David achieved some sort of glorified state in this life that's sort of impossible for the rest of us? I would say, of course not. I'm sure that if we press David and we asking him, David, interrupting his prayer, David, are you saying you've never sinned? I think David would honestly laugh. I think he would say, of course I sin. I think he would say, just keep reading in the Psalms and you'll get to things like Psalm 19, where I talk about my hidden sin, or I work through my own struggles with my sin. Or maybe just turn the pages over to Psalm 32, or try out Psalm 51. If you want to see my sins and how I deal with my sins, they're there and they're plentiful. Just go examine those. So no, in Psalm 17, David is not claiming to be perfectly righteous, as if he never sinned. But he's citing the overwhelming pattern of his life as one of godliness, of righteousness. It was an overwhelming trajectory of obedience to God, which includes knowing how to deal with one's sin when they do sin, how to confess and repent and forsake sin. So we'd say, no, David is not a Pharisee here. He's not a hypocrite. In prayer, he certainly knows there's no point in lying to God. He's not wearing some sort of facade before God. I mean, what kind of fool would pretend to be righteous before an all-seeing God? So no, in honest integrity and without a hint of duplicity, David is speaking from his heart to his God who sees and knows all things. And David, in humility, knowing the integrity of his own life, says, God, you know me. You've searched my heart. You've seen the purity of my life. You know the careful attention that I've given to your word. So, Lord, in light of that, please come to my aid. Please help. So one thing is for certain here. David wouldn't be praying like this if there were glaring sin patterns in his life. I mean, even the most foolish of men would know better than to pretend, put on some false mask of righteousness before a holy God. Instead, David's life, we'd say, has just been sanctified. He's been growing in the Lord for some time now. And he's been increasingly shaped by God's word throughout his life. So much so that his life honestly reflects the words of that we find in Scripture. And I think just to pause here, we'd say, can we do this? I mean, think about your own prayer life. Can we pray like this? Can we cite our own life as a reason that God might hear our prayers? I mean, that's an amazing thought. After all, we know New Testament, James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And here's David saying, Lord, I've lived righteously, so please answer. Hear my prayer. He's holding fast to his integrity before the Lord. And then in the next section, he begins to press home his petition. He's requested a hearing. He's professed his personal righteousness. And then in verse 6, we find this petition pressed. That's what I'm calling it, the petition pressed, beginning in verse 6. So once again, David here turns to his requests. Look at verse 6. He writes, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. So David is now confident that God will answer him. He will answer him not in the form of some sort of message from heaven, not in a kind of audible voice from heaven. That's not how God normally spoke to David, and it's not how God normally communicates with us either. Instead, God will answer David by coming to his aid. The answer will show up in life as God comes to his help by intervening in the situation. In essence, David is praying in faith, saying, I know you will intervene. I know you'll answer. And then David's petition or his ask begins to take form in verses 7 and 8. He says, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. So we say, what is David asking for? What's the object of his prayer? We'd say he wants deliverance. He wants God to put his faithful love on display, his loving kindness, God's loving kindness, his character. He says, put your character on display in rescuing me and saving me. He wants God, his Savior, to rescue him from those who have come against him and to do so in such a way that God's own character would be showcased. Additionally, he wants to be kept as the apple of God's very eye. I mean, what a crazy thing to say to God. Keep me as the apple of your eye. It's like, Lord, I know you love me. I know that I'm special and I hold a special place in your eye. I know your faithfulness towards me, so just keep me there. Protect me as a mother bird would protect her little ones under her wing. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Deliver me from this nightmare that I'm in. Just keep me in this special place in your heart. And again, I think we ask, do we have the boldness to pray? Like, I mean, we know God has set his love upon us in a very unique way, not because of things we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. But yet we still hesitate to pray like this. Oh, keep me as the apple of your eye? I mean, does that not sound almost offensive? Assuming too much? But David says, no, I know you've set your love upon me. I know you're faithful toward me. And it's not because of what David's done. I just know you're a faithful God and you love me. Therefore, keep me there. That's his prayer. It's amazing. He's coming to God as Savior for deliverance in time of need, presses this petition home here. And then moving into the next segment, David's attention then shifts over to his enemies. So this is fourth. We find the wicked described in verses 9 through 12. The wicked described. So as David is pouring out his heart in prayer, not only does he stand upon his own integrity, but he also describes to God these wicked men who are oppressing him. In verse 8, David asks God to sort of keep him and protect him. And then the next section, which just kind of flows into it, he describes who it is that he's to be protected from. Look there at verse 9. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. These wicked men have been attacking him. They've been bent upon destroying him. His enemies have been assailing him. They've come around him. They seek to end his life. We'd say simply, these men want him dead. That's clear. And so verse 10 then describes them both as arrogant and as spiritually stubborn. Look at this unique verse here. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. An unfeeling heart, it really is a translation in my Bible of a Hebrew phrase that literally means they've become encased in their own fat, in their own richness has encased their life. It's obscure, but it's a repeated metaphor in the Old Testament. To be encased or enclosed in fat is a description of a disposition that's become callous to God's voice, that cannot hear God's word anymore. It's a spiritually hard heart. Moses used this language to describe the future rebellion that would come upon the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, Moses wrote of Israel saying, but Jeshurun, another name for Israel, he says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him. They grew fat in their prosperity, in their wealth, in their riches. Their heart would turn away from dependence upon God. That's what Moses predicted before it happened. We find a similar language in the psalmist in Psalm 119. In verse 70, the psalmist describes himself as delighting in God's law, but the arrogant around him, they have hearts that are covered in fat. They cannot hear. They won't listen to the word of God. And that describes David's enemies here in verse 17. Their fat, their blessing, their wealth has sort of plugged their ears. And they become deaf to conviction, deaf to the word of God, and thereby they're just calloused towards evil. They're morally and spiritually insensible. In short, they have hardened hearts that have sort of been calloused over now. And as often is the case, hard hearts are usually accompanied by excessive pride. A proud, unteachable heart that cannot be slowed even by revelations of its own wickedness. It cannot be slowed down. A hard heart cannot hear. And apparently, David wasn't alone here in this struggle against evil men. As verse 11 indicates, there were others who were facing this onslaught with him. Look there at verse 11. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. Some translations here use the pronouns, singular pronoun me rather than us, but in the ancient Hebrew, there's clearly a plural here. So the evil men with their evil intentions were sort of closing in around David and his companions. They're determined, it says, to cast them to the earth, sort of throw them down into the dust of death. Verse 12 describes this group of wicked, deadly men as having a ravenous, as being like a ravenous beast, a hungry lion that's on the hunt, who's sort of eager to rip with its and tear flesh with its claws and teeth. Look there at 12. He's like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. So this is a description of the wicked that then brings us or ushers us into the final section of this prayer. It's fifth. I've just called it a final plea for deliverance in the last three verses there. And note how this is the rapid fire requests that come in verse 13, stressing the urgency of the appeal. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. And there's a sense of sort of warfare that just sort of floods this text. David is now desperately calling out for divine air support, we might say. The moment is urgent, so he's saying, Lord, please arise and strike. Put your sword to use. As is common in the imprecatory psalms, as we call them, David does not hesitate here to pray for the absolute eradication and destruction of his enemies. David knew that these men needed to be dealt with. The wicked needed to be crushed. And perhaps this is the impulse of a kingly magistrate desiring to purge evil men from the land. I was reminded here of Proverbs 20, verse 26, which reads, "A wise king winnows the wicked. He sifts them out, and he drives the threshing wheel over them." So David is here. He's not praying, obviously, for the salvation of his enemies, as we might expect if we come to this passage with sort of New Testament bifocals on, but is praying that Yahweh's sword would render justice. He knew that God would be just as much glorified if God exercised his justice as if he exercised his mercy. See Romans 9 for more on that. But here he's calling for the sword of justice. And the petition continues into verse 14 as David continues to describe the wicked. He writes, "Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their babes." And the way the wicked are described here is quite interesting. He calls them men of this world. He says of them, their portion is in this life. In essence, they live for this moment. They love the things they have here in the here and now, we might say. They're content with the things of this earth. And God has apparently given them good things, these wicked men. In his common grace, God has filled them with treasures. God's own treasures filling their bellies, quite descriptive. In essence, they're satiated, they're satisfied by the good things of this life, material blessings like houses and fields and bountiful food, full tables. God even blesses them with the heritage of children. These wicked men have families. They have children, which means their homes are full. Their homes are full of commotion, full of laughter. And when they meet their natural end in death, it says, David says of them, they leave behind an inheritance to their children. So they have enough to, when they die, they're leaving an inheritance to their children, which we know is a sign of blessing. I mean, Proverbs 13, verse 22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children and even to his grandchildren. That's a good man. But as we know, that's not the way that life always works out. Sometimes, under the sovereignty of God, like David observes here, evil men, wicked men, have blessings in this life. And in verse 14, one of the greatest of the blessings in this life that they have is they have the blessing of children. They have children. So externally, David's wicked enemies are blessed. Their life is happy. God has filled them up to be blissfully content with the stuff of this earth. This is not an innocent ignorance, we might add. It's a willful refusal to look beyond this life. They're content again with the here and now. They're satisfied with this life. Their portion is in this life. It's a willful refusal to look beyond this life. We could say these wicked men have no depth perception. They are woefully short-sighted. But David, he's sort of seeing through all this. He knows the incredible miscalculation of the wicked, and this awareness of David's is made clear in verse 15. And verse 15 is the pinnacle of this psalm. It's the climax. In fact, it's probably worth a point of its own. We could call it a sixth point. We could say David's resolved faith, or maybe David's eternal hope. Look there in verse 15. David says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." So note the strong contrast that begins the verse. He says, as for me. In contrast with the way the wicked live, which he just described, and what they value, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Righteousness, that's the same term that we here have in the closing verse that was in the opening verse, and intentionally so. Psalm 17 ends where it began. David is clinging to his righteousness. In integrity, in righteousness, he will behold the face of God. We say, well, what does that mean? I will behold your face. What does that mean? Well, there's a key cross-reference and usage of this phrase found at the end of verse 11. If you want to just back up a couple pages, Psalm 11, look at verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7, it says this, for Yahweh is righteous. We know that. Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. The righteous ones will behold his face. So because of his righteousness, because God is righteous, and because God loves righteousness, David will know fellowship with God in this life. More common in this in the Psalter is language of, rather than beholding God's face, what we find regularly is the psalmist praying, do not hide your face from me, as a prayer over and over again. Instead, let your face shine upon me. So the imagery of the Psalms, to behold the face of God is a reference to communion with God in this life. Let me enjoy fellowship with you here and now. So throughout his days upon this earth, David knows, because of Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, I'm going to behold your face in righteousness. That's my life. As for me, in this life, I'm going to behold your face and I'm going to enjoy your presence. Living in communion with my God. The wicked are going to live their lives without their God, enjoying all the creature comforts that they have. But as for me, as for the righteous, despite their circumstances, whether rich or poor, whether blessings or adversity, we're going to walk with Yahweh. The righteous will know their God and commune with him. They enjoy fellowship with God in this life and even beyond. Finally, David adds, Psalm 17, second half of this verse, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Likeness here refers to the form of God. In the second of the Ten Commandments, the Israelites were commanded not to make any carved image after the likeness of God or anything after the form of God. The likeness or the form of God can refer to God's physical appearance, but it can also just refer to God's personal presence. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 12, God himself referred to Moses as uniquely beholding the form of Yahweh. So apparently the form or likeness of God can represent not something necessarily physically seen, but also a presence to be enjoyed. Moses, we know, enjoyed unique, intimate fellowship with God that no one else on the earth shared. But David knew that he would be satisfied with that same likeness in the future, which is the same really satisfied verb that we find from verse 14. David's enemies, the men of this earth, are going to be satisfied with the things of this earth, even good things like children. But David's treasure went beyond this earth. Not with the treasure of sort of the toys and the things of his contemporaries, not even with children, but with God himself. He says, as for me, I'll be satisfied with your likeness, with your presence, when I awake. You see, the wicked, they leave their inheritance to their children when they depart from this earth. But when David awakes, his eternal eyes would not open in the presence of Sheol or the domain of the dead, but instead, he would be in the presence of divine glory. When I awake, that's where I'll be. And this awakening is best understood as a reference to the future resurrection that awaits us. In this life, the wicked have their portion. And when they die, they leave their inheritance to their children, but David's hope goes beyond this life. While David is praying for physical deliverance from death, he seems to acknowledge that sooner or later, death is going to catch up to him. It was unavoidable. In time, his eyes would close in death. And as that old hymn writer has written, he knew that while he was drawing his fleeting breaths and his eyes are closing in death, he would then soar to worlds unknown to see God and enjoy him upon his judgment throne. So we could say David's hope is sort of fixed well beyond this life. I think Psalm 17 ends like Psalm 16 ends, with David declaring, Psalm 16, 11, "You will make known to me the paths of this life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 17, David adds, "And as for me, I shall behold your face and righteousness here on the earth, and I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." This is an amazing call to heavenly-mindedness, pattern from David. And I just want to draw your attention to maybe two things in closing, maybe just two final impressions that have sort of stuck with me as I've thought about this prayer. Throughout this psalm, number one, let me leave you with this. Throughout this psalm, David, as a righteous man, prays on the basis of his own righteous life. He renders this request. And as we come to this passage thinking maybe mostly through the lens of the New Testament, we might be challenged to grasp or understand this. I mean, we know passages like Romans 3:10, which says there is no one righteous, not even one. So we prickle when we hear David do things like this. And when we study in the New Testament, we must think about two topics or two categories of righteousness. First, we must think of imputed righteousness. So think about this with me. Imputed righteousness, as we see it in the New Testament and also in the Old, is really that righteousness that is granted or gifted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that he achieved, that he walked out, that's then implied or imputed to our accounts. It's the righteousness described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not by doing anything, not by earning, but that righteousness is given to us. It's the righteousness of passages like Philippians 3:9. It's a righteousness not derived from our own law-keeping, but it's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Again, Philippians 3:9. And that is imputed righteousness. And imputed righteousness is sort of the foundation. Without imputed righteousness, a sinner has no hope. He has no forgiveness from God. What we all need is that imputed righteousness from the Lord. Without imputed righteousness, there's no salvation. There's no heaven. There's no hope of eternal life. So you desperately need this righteousness that comes solely on the basis of faith. That's the righteousness of Christ that's applied to our accounts. But there's another kind of righteousness that's talked about in the New Testament. That we could call it practical righteousness. Those who have received the righteousness that comes from faith, this imputed righteousness, will then have the aid of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life, to live in a way that is righteous. Through this life, they grow in practical righteousness. They've inherited imputed righteousness, and then they live out practical righteousness. They grow in degrees of practical righteousness. Referring to practical righteousness, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3 writes, "The one who practices righteousness is righteous." He's referring to practical righteousness. And so we need both. We need imputed righteousness and we need practical righteousness. And in Psalm 17, I believe David had both. His sins were covered. He had the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he also lived in a way that was righteous before God, so much so that he can begin to cite his own righteousness as a reason for God to answer his prayer. And I think we just need to see this pattern and say, one, that's fascinating, and two, is that true of us? Are our lives, have we walked out practical righteousness enough for us to begin to pray on the basis of our righteous life? That assumes a life that's been conformed to God's will. And I think we should ask ourselves, is that true of me? Can I take David's model of prayer and pray it to God? Which means, is my life holy? Do I have practical righteousness in my life? Have I been working at growing in Christ's likeness throughout my life? That's a question we must wrestle with as we come to this psalm. And then finally, a second impression. And to note here, just look again at Psalm 17, verse 15. David says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." It's as if David, or maybe better said, the Holy Spirit, is sort of able to peer through these words, through the black and white lettering of our text, and is asking us a question. It's sort of, I think the question is maybe like this: what about you? As a reader, as you come to this text and you think about, what will you be satisfied with? What will you be satisfied with when you awake? David's saying, "I'm going to be satisfied with your presence when I awake." Well, what about you? Well, what's your greatest treasure? What do you love most in life? Because David is clear. He's like, I love you, God. I want you. I want to be with you. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking beyond good things, blessings, children, full homes, all those things. And I'm saying, I want you beyond all that. It's more important than all that. And I think we should ask ourselves, is that true? And this is what I mean by saying the Psalms just tune our hearts to what's truly important. They have a way of just lifting our minds off of the earthly things and setting them upon glory, and reminding us of what's truly valuable and precious in this life. And it's not here. It's not on this earth. It's God. It's what we're going to. It's the one we'll worship forever. It's our relationship with him that's truly important. And so David here reminds us of that in a unique way. And I think tunes our hearts, if we let it, to set our minds on things above, eternal things. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to do this work. Heavenly Father, we're kind of stunned by David, Lord. I know I am. Lord, I don't often pray like him, think like him, worship like him. And so, God, we just ask that you would just take some of this righteousness that David enjoyed in his holy life, which we know he had sin, he dealt with his sin, Lord, but would we strive after the same thing? Lord, we know in and of ourselves we are not righteous. We absolutely can do nothing. If it was up to us, we would just be going to hell forever. We know that. But we know you sent your son to die for sinners like us, that Christ suffered for us, and we've inherited his righteousness. His imputed righteousness has come to us purely by grace, nothing we've done. But now you've called us to grow and to live out a righteous life here on this earth. And so, Lord, that's what we want to be about. We want to set ourselves to do that very thing. And as David does, we want to pray in light of that. We want to advance in this way. We don't want to be stagnant in our Christian lives. We don't want to be dominated by the same sins for the next 20 years. Lord, we want to grow. We want our lives to be holy, because that's what we see in this example from David, and we really see it all throughout the Scripture. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow. Lord, help us to have this heavenly mindedness, this desire for you that goes beyond this life. May this be true of each believer in this room. And I pray, Lord, also for any in this room who it hasn't clicked yet. They don't understand the gospel. They haven't experienced the new birth yet. They haven't received imputed righteousness. Lord, would today in your grace and in your mercy, would you open their eyes to see their own sinfulness and their own need for a Savior? And would they come to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they come to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Lord, would that be true? Would you do that work in our midst? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.